For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay. Historically, the New Testament church was great. It's easily the best that the body of Christ has ever been throughout history. There's never been a time that was better, never even been a time that was as good. No matter how you want to measure it, you can think of the growth and spread of following Jesus. They started out, you know, there were only 100 people. There are less few than 100 people on Pentecost. But earlier there had been like maybe 500 people that saw Jesus, according to Paul, and were out there at this ascension. So let's say there were 500 Christians on Pentecost. According to authorities like Kenneth Scott La Tourette, Barrett's Encyclopedia of Christianity, or a couple of other sources, by the end of the first century, there were about 1 million Christians. So that's 67 years later. So they started from 500 to go to 1 million. What's that? That's 2,000-fold growth in 67 years. If the church had continued to multiply and expand at that rate, everyone on earth would have been a Christian before the second century was even done. Yeah, 2,000 times a million is 2 billion, right? There weren't even that many people on earth. So something happened. Something derailed this rapid spread that was going on. I think that we're given a lot of information about the early church in the New Testament. And that to me suggests that God's saying, you know, that why would he spill so much ink describing what they do, unless he was wanting us to imitate it, to learn something from it. That's what I think. And I also think it's not like we're going to be, a lot of people, you know, a lot of people you talk to today are like, this is the 21st century. Why would we want to do, you know, carry on like they did in the first century? Well, okay, that's the point. I'm sure there are going to be differences. But if we look past the externals and look at the hub, the nucleus of what was going on with them, I don't think that part's going to be different. And if it is different, it's probably because we're way crappier than they were. You know, our new ideas that we think are so much better than what they had in the New Testament usually are pretty unimpressive in the kind of spirituality generated from that. I think they had a good idea, and it came directly from the apostles. So at least we want to study these narrative sections that describe what the early church was like, looking to see what was it about that did cause success, and should we be mirroring that ourselves or not. One thing we know is that they started out with a different definition of the body of Christ, of the church, than what is prevalent today. We go to Romans 12, we saw last week, that just as we have many members in one body and all the members don't have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And we saw last week that this was this fusion of us into a body where we're literally spiritually linked to the Lord and to each other is something that has to do with the Holy Spirit putting us into Christ, the so-called baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so this isn't a social entity, this isn't a club or something like that, but actually an organically joined body of Christ. We are Jesus' body on earth. He lives and acts through us, corporately. It's not a building. People today, what's a church? You know, it's one of those things with a steeple. That's what people think. That's the church, is a building. It's not that. It's not a corporation. Well, a church is a 501c under Ohio law. It might be that, but that is not really what the church is. A church is the community of the people of God who have that organic spiritual link with Christ and therefore with each other. And so one of the differences this makes a lot of differences. One of the differences this makes is, you know, why would I think that your life is my business? Maybe I should just mind my own business, huh? Well, you see, we're members of one another. We're joined together. That means our lives are each other's business. We're not alienated individuals walking around like the rest of our culture. We have been joined together in the body of Christ. And so all of our expectations are going to shift at that point. It's truly different than what we can get anywhere else. The mystical union is the term theologians use to describe this joining together. Okay, so I think that how we conceive of what the body of Christ is has huge impact then on how we behave and what we think things should be like. And basically our expectations shoot way up. This should be pretty cool. This should be ultimate community of people if we're literally, you know, joined together like that. And so it is. This question. So we wonder what made them so good. And we need to also ask what has happened since then. That now, for instance, here in the modern West, Christianity is in decline as a percentage of the population. And in America, it's in pretty rapid decline. Europe's not as rapid as us because they already declined so much that there's hardly anything left to decline anymore. This is pathetic. Now, that's not true in the other two-thirds of the world. You're seeing explosive growth going on as we speak. Christianity is no longer a white person's religion. We are way in the minority at this point. And it's spreading, in many cases, on a New Testament model that is not building Western churches, getting the organ out, and, you know, the whole shtick that we have. It's, you know, house churches, multiplying disciples, and very grassroots, and it's exactly what we read about these guys here. In response to this question, some people suggest, well, conditions were probably different then than they are today. And that sounds like a promising idea, an explanation. Let's think about that for a minute. Back then, they had the Holy Spirit, whereas today, we have the Holy Spirit too. They were humans with all that comes with that, all the trash that comes with that. We, on the other hand, were also human. They were joined together in a mystical union. Today, we're also joined together in a mystical union. They, back then, God was God. Whereas now, he's still God. They lived in a wild culture. The Greco-Roman culture was pretty wild. Rampant sexual immorality and drunkenness and violence. Our culture's pretty wild too. We could probably match most of the things that they did. We got our own version of that. I really don't see any promising difference here. I mean, yeah, we're more technological. We got to spend, you know, so many hours a week on the phone, looking at my phone. We have problems like that they probably didn't have. But we should probably look less at the externals and look more inward, that maybe this is not a sociological or an environmental problem, but maybe it's a theological problem. How about that? Yeah, I think so. Let's read our text. We're starting here in verse 22. This is in Jerusalem, the group that started with Peter leading us 3,000 people to Christ on the day of Pentecost. Now, so what did they do after that? Well, one thing it says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So first we have to think about this expression here, a Greek word, proskatereo, that is a strong word. Commentators all agree, coming right out of the lexicon here, to be devoted or constant to one, to be steadfastly attentive to give unremitting care to something, to continue all the time in a certain place, and to persevere and not to faint. These are all definitions I'm taking out of the lexicon. It's an intensity of striving toward that's a pretty strong concept. Really going for it, and not just going for it for a minute or a day, but continually, ongoing way. So what are they giving themselves over to? First, to the apostles' teaching. And so, yeah, that basically means this was a high-content group. They were not satisfied with just some sort of an emotional liver shiver, some sort of a mystical high. They believe that what we're dealing with, we are community. The body of Christ is a community of truth. You know, we're based on things that are actually true and things that actually happened. When we think about the death of Christ and his resurrection, these are not ideals that were dreams that we fabricate. These are actual true events. And we believe that God has given us his word in the scriptures. You know, this teaching of the apostles, we have that. They wrote it down for us in our New Testament. That's what our New Testament is. So we can do the same thing they did. And we believe that as we study and learn the sayings of God, the thoughts of God, and we think the thoughts of God after him, it's a life-changing thing. Like Paul says in Romans 12 also, he says, do not be conformed to the world system, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's God's will to change not just what we think, but also to change the way we think. We actually, as we grow spiritually, actually start to see things differently. And we gain insight that's highly valuable in use in our own life or to help others. And all of that comes from getting deep in the Word of God. So they were intently devoting themselves to that. And that's a critical part of this picture. Here's what John Stott says. We note that those new converts were not enjoying a mystical experience which led them to despise their mind or disdain theology. Anti-intellectualism and the fullness of the Spirit are mutually incompatible because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Good point. A Spirit-filled church is a New Testament church in the sense that it studies and submits to the apostles' teaching. Exactly what they were doing. We could still do that today, no problem. Yeah, sounds like a pretty good idea. So high content, not ignorant, not, you know, mindless, fanatical, unthinking, uncritical. That's not what this is describing. And they also were devoting themselves to fellowship. This is koinonia. The word koine just means the common, like koine Greek is common Greek. And koinonia, therefore, means to have in common, to have something in common and to share. This is the word that the Christians of the New Testament picked up on, and it was their favorite word for what they do when we get together. They do listen to teaching, that's clear, but they also practice this sharing. The basic belief is that I have the life of Christ in me through the Spirit. You have it in you. We get together, and there's a nexus there. We begin to resonate with each other, vibrate, and literally the life of God is shared between us. Every gathering of the body of Christ is a spiritual event, and we should be expecting to do what they call building one another up. We're showing up there not with some selfish desire to get my little blessing for the night, but with the thought that I need to go there because I might be able to build someone up tonight. I might get a shot at sharing, at encouraging, at serving, and to elevate someone's lifestyle. This is what should animate the people of God. This whole thing with fellowship is all about relationships. We talk about the tightness of the body of Christ. It's all based on learning how to build relationships with each other and to build them and develop them in a deeper way. We can sneak a little peek down a few verses later in 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Every day? Are you kidding? That is insane. NASB says day by day, but really this is the sense of it. It's pretty much most days. They found a reason to hang out either with the group or with other individuals in the group, you know. This is describing pretty significant investment, time investment into developing you know, the quality that, that amounts to body life, to koinonia, developing friendships and investing into the, into other people. Yeah, that takes time. This is one of the problems we're having in the modern church. We don't think we have any time for this. We're like, oh, well, that, you know, that's nice, but, you know, I got a life to live here. I'm busy. Too busy with the things of God. That's a good description of modern people, including modern Christians. We want that body life to be handed in through the window like a sack of McDonald's burgers, you know? That's not how it works. What you get out of the body of Christ is going to be directly related to what you put into it. And if we're not willing to take the time to invest into each other, then we're going to have an extremely shallow, kind of pitiful, fakey feeling thing that's going to gross everyone out. If we make the time, we don't find the time, we make the time because it's a priority to us to build into the relationships that we're, you know, that we're doing, we will experience koinonia. We will experience what they did. And it hasn't changed. And our culture looks over and thinks, oh man, you guys are really weird, strange. How many nights a week did you say? 3-4 nights a week? What? Hanging out with people all the time, and it's like, that is totally insane. Well, that's the view of our culture. I don't view it that way. I don't think it's insane. And I can't think of anything I'd rather do, frankly, than hang around with my friends and build in with them. I don't see what's weird about that at all. I think it's weird what our culture has no problem with. That I'm going to sit there slack-jawed, staring at a screen every night, watching something I can't quite remember what it was. I think it was another rerun of CSI or something. Can't quite remember. Nothing wrong with wasting a few hours doing that. You know, we got time to make it to the gym. I'm not going to miss going to the gym. But now you start talking about, so we have today in the West, we've got this Sunday go to meeting mentality where I'm going to go to church this week. Unless it's a bad week. You know, so if it's not a bad week, I'll go to church. And that means I'm going to go to a Sunday morning thing, a worship service, something that we don't even find in the New Testament. And that is it. But then done. That's it for this week. So far from what we're reading here, isn't it? Way far away. One of the reasons we're excited about spending time is the way God changes us in the heart. Like it says in Romans 5, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So as you start this relationship with Christ, you will start noticing this attraction, this desire to be in fellowship with fellow believers. And you will start to notice that relationships are going more successfully than they were before and deeper. It doesn't always happen because, you know, we may be running into a number of barriers. We're not actually living out what we should be. But I think a lot of us, if I'm not mistaken, would look at this description and be like, yeah, that's what my home church is like. We could get better. We need to get better. But substantially, yeah. And so that's awesome. They also devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. To break bread, we already looked ahead at that verse coming up in 46. It talks about breaking bread from house to house, taking their meals together. Okay, this could either refer to that, to eating meals together, or to taking the Lord's Supper. I think it's taking the Lord's Supper is what he's referring to here, because that would be redundant to talk about meals here and then meals just right after it as well. So I think it's more likely that this is talking about taking the time to, and of course, all our evidence suggests that they did communion at a dinner. They had a dinner together and did communion at the end, just like what happened on the day of the original communion, Passover. Yeah, so what are we saying? We're saying this group was reflective, that they thought it was worth spending some time to reflect on the horror they had so recently seen right there in their own, outside their own city. Jesus crucified, brutally killed. and then raised, and to sit, you know, so that whole encounter, that account that we went through when we were studying Luke, is just so mind-boggling, so astonishing. But the weird thing is that we're so human, so selfish, that we will actually just start to, after a while, just get to a place where we just take that for granted. We're like, oh, the cross, yeah, that too, yeah. I guess I'm thankful for that. It doesn't seem to move us that much. It doesn't seem like that we're gripped by the incredible horror and pathos of that amazing event where God sacrificed himself for us. And so what we need to do is what Jesus said. Every time you do this in remembrance of me. Remember what I did and think back about it. As we sit down and quiet ourselves for a little bit and start to think about it, the immensity, the incredibility of the cross of Christ comes back into focus, and we've got our values set up right. It's worth doing. They also devoted themselves to prayer. So that means that this was kind of a God-centered group. They didn't consider prayer to be a peripheral thing out here, something you do if you think about it or get the time. Prayer is something that you devote yourselves to. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer and the giving of thanksgiving. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit for all the other believers, interceding for each other before God. Yeah, prayer. They basically knew if anything good was going to happen in this group, that could only be if the power of God came and made it happen. So it's not up to us to grunt and groan and make something happen. It's up to us to come and to receive from God what we have to give out to others. And if we're not doing that, then we're pretty confused, because it looks like, if my prayer life's really weak, it looks like I think I can do this on my own, God. I'll get to you later. Not going to happen. You're not going anywhere unless you see the importance of getting before God and spending time with him. And this, of course, is probably a lot of this is public. Corporate prayer, too. It's good to pray by yourself, certainly, and to learn to enjoy your relationship with God in a private setting. Definitely believe in that. Try to spend time every day doing that. But also, when we gather, it's reasonable to bring in the other person that's there with us, right? Jesus said, wherever two or three of you are gathered in my name, there I will be in your midst. Well, so let's talk to him. He's right here in our midst. And corporate prayer is different than individual prayer, because, to use Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 14, whenever you gather together, let all things be done for the edification of others. In corporate prayer, we're kind of together trying to sense what prayers we should be offering up. And this is best done in smaller groups. I know we do some here, but this is really not the setting. This is more done in a smaller group, like a home church, a cell group, something like that. And as we pray, there should be a convergence, an agreement on what we're praying for. That, yeah, that's exactly what we need, God. And so you'll notice, if you hang around most groups here anyway, that somebody's praying and other people are over there going, yeah, good point. And, you know, you're like, why are they talking? It's biblical. It's right out of the New Testament. Right out of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's talking about how this is one reason for speaking in your own language and not in an unknown language. Because how is anyone going to know to say the amen, the amen? Amen, amen in Greek, it just means it's an affirmation. Like when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen, lego, I mean. It means true, that's true, it's good. And so it's normal for believers to kind of amen each other's prayers if they think that it's suitable. If they don't, then you're just like, we don't need that. But really, in this paradigm, this picture, silence means no, no thanks. And that's why if we have a home church where we're all button-lipped and cold fish and not entering in, you know, actively into the prayers that are going on, it has, it's like pouring water, a bucket of water on the fire. It's like basically causing everyone to feel like, you know, I finally got the nerve to pray publicly, and then there was stone silence afterwards. In other words, God, I'm never going to do that again. Let's not be that way. Let's be uninhibited, and let's be intent during times of corporate prayer. Well, everyone, it says, kept feeling a sense of awe. And so this is basically the amazement that begins to break on you as you actually see lives changing massively. You see answers to prayer that were not coincidence. And you start to get what Stott, I liked his comment on this, that Jesus was in their midst and they knew it. That'll make you pretty amazed. You start seeing God moving in lives, in our groups, and it's a sense of awe. Oh, so this is real. Yeah, God's right here dealing with us. It's pretty amazing. You know, even to be allowed to talk to the Almighty Creator of the universe, how far out is that? Yeah, and he welcomes it. He is eager for us to talk to him. And he will answer. I feel it. I'll have to, not all the time, but yeah. At a number of points, I'm just sitting there like, this is freaking amazing. I love this. Can't believe how blessed we are by God. That is a typical feeling. I don't remember ever feeling that when my parents used to take me to institutionalized church. I don't think anyone else felt it either. That was kind of the furthest thing. Boredom, yeah. Not awe, not amazement. And we read that many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So this group was supernatural. This was not just what people could accomplish in the energy of the self. There's something that only God could do here, and it included miracles. Miracles, these were the authentic type miracle. You know, in the next chapter, Peter heals this guy. Paralyzed from the waist down all of his life. He's been out there for decades as a beggar. And Peter says, stand up and walk. And he's jumping, running around. That is a miracle. So these are not subtle. In fact, his enemies in the Sanhedrin got together in council. And they're like, a great miracle has happened here. And we can't deny it. Everyone in town knows it. They knew this guy. That kind of miracle. The real kind. Nothing like miracle services that we see today on hokey healer churches that are all fake. Nothing was really happening. And they're even actively deceiving and have their scouts out talking to guests in the lobby to find out what their condition is so the preacher can call it out. Oh, there's someone named Edna here. Oh, Edna, you've got bursitis. And she's like, oh, praise the Lord. And then you find out that one of their guys had talked to her and gotten that out in the lobby. One guy in Hawaii had a mega church there of like 8,000 people, and he was doing this. They brought a scanner in and found a frequency where his wife is back there reading these welcome cards that they're so-and-so, 57 years old, she's got this, he's got that. And he had an earphone in, and so that you could hear her talking to him and saying, you know, she lives and so-and-so, and he'd be like, you live there? And he would repeat whatever she said. And people were like, oh, it's such a miracle. They busted him out in national news. This was in the 80s. And played this amazing fraud that was going on. It didn't even affect the attendance at his church at all. He just went to them and said that thing they had, the voice over the recording was fake. They just put that in there. It never happened. And his people were like, okay, good. That's not what's going on here. I do think that major miracles might have been more common then, because God, as we saw last week, was really launching something very new and powerful here, and he needed to convince people that this is me. This is not just some yokels coming up with their own thing. But still important today, And, you know, you will see miracles if you walk with the Lord and if you cultivate your prayer life. We just had a recent case where a non-Christian dude felt so lonely that he prayed out to God, "God, let me meet a friend at school today." A Christian in our group also prayed, "God, show me something, someone that has an open heart for you at school today." They both ran into each other the first day of class. The guy met Christ. He's a part of the body of Christ. He's a Christian worker now. No, I don't think that is I don't think that was a coincidence at all. That's exactly how God works. And, you know, a lot of them aren't going to be the sensational type of thing, but they're going to be, a lot of these miracles we see are in connection with ministry, actually. That makes sense. Well, all those who had believed were together. They had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Oh, wow. Really extreme. Generosity at a sacrificial level. This is really way different than just normal charitable giving. A few verses ahead in chapter 4, "For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, lay them at the apostles' feet, and then they would distribute it out to any who had need." Poverty was obsolete in this massive group, by now well over 5,000 people. And so this is not normal giving. Now, we know that, if you remember, I talked about all those people from out of town, all the different countries around the Mediterranean basin who were there for Pentecost. A lot of them stayed, decided to extend their trip, and so they could learn more from, you know, about what Jesus taught and stuff like that. So here they are in town. There's maybe hundreds, maybe thousands of out-of-towners. They don't have a job, they don't have a place to live, they have no food. And so they had a poverty problem on their hands. Others were being stripped of their property and their work by governmental persecution. And we know that from a couple of sources. One of them is Hebrews, where you joyfully endured back in the day the forfeiture of your property. So here is kind of a special situation, and they basically did whatever had to be done. Selling, yeah, I've got a field. What, you're going to sell your field? That's your retirement, man. You shouldn't be doing that. I don't need it. And we could well imagine, we read that Barnabas had a big field in Cyprus, and he sold it, gave the money. What do you think Barnabas is going to say when we run into him someday? We're going to see him. We're going to see all these guys. They're real people. And we were asking, so what did you, how do you regret giving, selling that piece of land and giving it? He said, are you kidding? I just wish I had done a lot more. We'll see things the way they really are at that point. The rest of the New Testament, we don't see this practice imitated. In most of them, they have private ownership of property. Yes, they were givers. That's the critical. But not where they were kind of pooling their goods. This seems to be a special situation. But it does raise the question of what should we think about a group that is following Christ and yet they're not sacrificial, they're not giving. That would really suck. You know, if we're saying that we believe in a lifestyle of sacrificial love, that includes the wallet. Okay, that's part of your life. And that's why I think looking at that is sometimes tells the truth a lot more than a lot of other things do. So if you're fitting the rest of this description, but you're not a giver, you need to get with God on that. And you need to turn it around, because this is a critical part. Jesus said, God is not going to entrust the real riches to anybody that's not faithful in the use of money. So this could be a blocking point, a roadblock, and advancing in ministry is that I'm not a giver. And God's like, then I'm not going to entrust people to you. Also, sacrificial giving is a lot more objective than talking spiritual. You know, yap, yap, yap. John says, brothers and sisters, let us love not in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Real love, that includes sacrificial giving. And one caveat we can put, they gave it as people had need, legitimate need. This was not a matter where we have freeloaders that are just goofing off and letting the church support them. That is directly taught against in the New Testament. Paul says, if someone is unwilling to work, let them neither eat. Starve them out. They'll figure out how to work. Don't feed them. That'd be the worst thing you could do. Real need we're talking about. For instance, we'll read in a couple of weeks where they had widows and orphans who had no means of support. And they had a feeding program for the needy like that. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. This is the verse we read earlier. Notice this, with one mind. Now that is a description, the unity, the unification that we feel as we live out body life together. It's really buoys up your soul. I mean, this is an awesome feeling. It's really a sense of belonging. It's the sense that we're all pulling together on something that we all believe in. It's a fantastic feeling. I love this. Look at Paul's call on the people in Philippians. He says, you guys should make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. He's got four different bases for unity here. Having the same mind, maintaining the same love, so this definitely has to do with the relationships we're building. Having the same mind, meaning we agree on what truth is and what matters. Maintaining the same love, so we come back to the relational part and that we're investing into each other as friends, as loved ones, and united in spirit and intent on one purpose, so we have a mission. Part of our unity is that we're working together on something here, and it's, you know, there's people that need to know about the grace of God, and they need to be built up, the people that need to be healed, recover from serious damage in their lives, and God heals people. And so that is, all of these are things that we're working together on. Yeah, continuing with one mind. In the temple, it's not inside the temple. Their temple was really small. It was smaller than this room by far. And it was not used for people to go in and sit. There were no seats in there. People didn't go in there. The priests went in there. He means on the Temple Mount. And we later find out their favorite meeting place was called Solomon's Portico, which is a huge partially roofed and line of columns that you could get in there, and it would be this Temple Mount. I've never really studied the size, but I've been there, and I would estimate it's like maybe 10 football fields. It's that big, really huge, and that's where they were getting thousands of people to meet. It was the only place you could meet with that many people. Fortunately, hardly any rain in that part of the world, so. They were meeting outdoors, and somebody was getting up and preaching. It was not a worship service. It's not what it was. It says it was the disciples, the apostles' teaching is what they came out there for. So this was really a big meetings up at the Temple Mount and from house to house, so small meetings. They did both. That's probably a pretty good idea when you think about it. The large groups are good for several reasons. I think there, it's like you're in a little house church in Jerusalem, and, you know, your guy is trying to teach the word and lead the meetings and stuff. What about if I walk down the street, I can hear the Apostle Peter teach, or John? That'd be awesome. But there's only a couple guys like that, so that's why let's get our little groups together, form a big group, and then we can listen to Peter. We'll share that experience, so he doesn't have to go to. There would have been by now, with 5,000 plus, there would have been possibly hundreds of house churches, because their houses were a lot smaller than ours. And but this way, they could all come together and hear top-notch content from the apostles, of all things. Yeah. That's good. We can still do that today. We have gifted teachers, and we you know, share that. Anonymity, where people can slip in and just, it's like, I don't want a bunch of Christians coming at me, thumping their Bibles. I just want to sit and observe. I listen, okay? And so you can do that at a meeting like this. You know, no, we don't know who you are, and you can just sit and listen. I, for one, would have preferred that. I think I could have preferred that approach. I'll figure it out. I don't need a bunch of people telling me where it's at. You get also some excitement when you see how many hundreds, even thousands of people are following Christ, and you realize this is really happening. Like, this many people that have come to Christ, there must be something here. I don't think that many could be wrong. And it really perks your curiosity. I love it as a believer, just again, that sense that, you know, I'm not alone. Our group is not alone. We've got a sizable community here that we're supporting each other. Small groups are good too. They're going to be more personal. This is really not the venue to make friends, to get to know someone at a deeper level, right? We got to get down into smaller groups if we want to do that. And, you know, hanging out after we maybe have a meeting, but then we hang out afterwards and talk. This is where you start an even cell group, smaller still. Men's cell groups, women's cell groups. A good place to get in with people and make friends. And to, so that you eventually end up with a network of relationships that directly ministers to the instability, the emotional poverty that a lot of us come in with, is addressed this way. So it's very important that we get in and get personal and have to be interactive. What if I want to teach? What if I have a thought that I want to share with the body? This is the place to do it, right here. And we have open times where, you know, what do you guys think about that? Who's got a thought to contribute? And so we can share, give our opinions, or even ask questions in that type of group. In a word, it's more intimate than a big meeting would be. So I think you get things from both that would be valuable. That's why we still do both here. And taking their meals together. There's something about table fellowship that's really good. Yeah, it's a picture. I think we're doing life together. That's what's really pictured here. And they're doing it with gladness and sincerity of heart. You know, in other words, it's not fakey. This is real. It's authentic. Authenticity. People can sense that. People come in. I know I've been to Christian churches before because I study them, and I've been in for a number of different reasons. And this thing is happening where I'm feeling my flesh kind of crawl because something about this is just really doesn't sit right with me. And I'll start to realize after a while it's because we're pretending that we're all lovey-dovey, but we don't even know who each other are. I don't even know who they're them or what, anything about them. And yet we're going to, oh, brother, yeah, give a hug, a group hug. That's not what was happening here, okay? These people actually had built in with each other, and so their fellowship was sincere, real, authentic. Then, if a visitor comes in, he can clearly sense, look around, and be like, something going on here. This is something, I haven't seen this before, and it's authenticity. We need that. Well, 47 says they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those being saved. So, praising God, not a peripheral part of this. Praising God is really the cultivating of my grateful attitude, remembering all the things that I'm grateful for, something that has to be a discipline, I think, a daily discipline. If I'm not consciously and even verbally talking about what I'm thankful to God for, then the selfishness just wells up. And I start to think, I start to whine and think about all the other things that I don't have because I'm not really thankful for the things I do have. That leads to sickness, spiritual illness of the worst sort. This praising God is important for our own spiritual health. And the more we do it, the more we feel ourselves just rising, buoyed up, and, oh, man, I am such an object of blessing. Can't believe how much blessing I have. And it makes you feel good. And this is healthy. This is a kind of healthy buzz that is not destroying you when you get it. In fact, praising God can get pretty freaking exciting. I've been in times of praising God where people felt ecstasy, shed tears. Yeah, and there's nothing wrong with that. Because if our eyes were really fully open to all that God's done for us, we would all probably be sobbing in tears. It would just be tears of joy, tears of amazement for how good we've got it. And it says, having favor with all the people. So they're out there integrated into their culture. They weren't going inward. This wasn't a group that was, you know, tribing out and hiding from the world. They're out in the world, actively moving out with people. And people there might be like, you know, I don't necessarily believe what he believes, but I have to say, I admire him. I like him. If people meet a follower of Jesus, they should be meeting somebody who's really friendly, really amazingly helpful at work and or in the neighborhood. Yeah, and they were obviously being sensitive to the kind of reputation they were building, something that we ought to think about as well. We got some issues here on this. We got the city threatening to close down all of our ministry houses. And a lot of it is because people are just pissed that at the mess, at the late night screaming and carrying on past midnight when people, normal, you know, other people in the world are in bed by then. Beer cans all over the yard, you know. Hopefully, hardly any ministry houses here are like that, let alone the totally heedless, reckless raiding of other houses and down pouring garbage all over their porch. That won't hurt our reputation with the uptight neighbors around here. Or maybe it will. Yeah, maybe we should be a little bit more careful. They were going to need this pretty soon because all hell was just about to break loose on this group. And we read, God was adding to their number day by day those who were being rescued. So this was an outreaching group. The gospel was going out, you know. And without this last phrase, this whole description would read so differently. In fact, without this last phrase, we could do what Ralph Winter said. We can write over the entire organized Western church. Self-actualization cult. Because, you know, if you're at a so-called church and you haven't seen anybody find Christ in living memory, there's something really wrong, real wrong with that group. And we are here. We have a mission to fulfill, to just have a group where this, I like it because it meets my needs. Well, that's nice. What about everyone else's needs? You know, the people out here, friends of ours in the world, they got a problem way worse than any of my problems. They don't know God. They don't have His grace in their life. They don't have the Spirit in their lives. That's a major problem, and that should move me. I think we should never lose our burden for people, for the lost people around us. Well, day by day. Yeah, so people coming in constantly. Yeah. Let's try to draw a conclusion or two here. What is going to prevent us from having the same experience they did? God? No. Not God. He wants us to have this experience. God is ready to empower us if we want to go for this. This is exactly what that's why he's put it in there, in the Bible. No, he is not going to block us at all. Apathy? Yeah, that could. This picture does not sound very apathetic. You know, apathy, laziness, lack of energy. I could go to fellowship, but I feel a little tired tonight. I think I'll just watch TV. Yeah, that would probably be a major interruption. People get apathetic when they're not victoriously building in to others' lives. when they're just going for the dollar, it makes you very apathetic. When you spend hours playing the same video game, it makes you apathetic. You come out of there kind of, you know, dazed, like a zombie. You're in no shape to contribute to the body of Christ at that point. Cynicism? Now that could probably block this. Cynicism, you know what that means? That's where you are doubting of the sincerity of people who are idealistic. It's where you don't think that something like this would be possible. And you're discounting idealistic things and saying everybody's just in it for the advantage they get, for the money or for the whatever, I don't know what it might be. Cynicism, doubt. That could really stop this. Yeah, that would definitely block this. And, you know, we've had trouble with this in our own church. Entire home church is reaching the conclusion that the whole picture that we're setting out on is unrealistic. It's not going to happen. Well, the first day that that thought hits you is the last day that you're ever going to put anything into it, right? Why strive forward on something you don't even believe is possible? It's not going to happen. Doubt, cynicism, individualism. This is not an individualistic picture. The individualism is where, look, I'm living my own life. I got my plans and goals, and just mind your own business. That attitude is incompatible with what we're describing here, body life. In body life, we basically waive the individualistic, autonomous path, and we waive the unconditional privacy, too, that our culture insists on. So we live in a culture where people don't know who their neighbors are. They may have no deep friends whatsoever. And that is common. Read Bowling Alone. Read a number of the different books that have come out to this. And human relationships are in the decline in this culture. And it's mostly because we're chasing money and we're entertaining ourselves to death on the screen. And so it's my private life that I'm living. Don't bug me. Okay, well, if you want that, then obviously you can have it, but you're not going to get this other that we're talking about. You know, can't have both of those things. Materialism. That could stop us. If we all decide that money matters more than God and the people of God, that would bring us to a screeching halt on this whole project. Or preoccupation with other things. You know, it's just like we're so insanely obsessed with our dog or with our, you know, with the sport workout that we're doing or, you know, I don't know what. I just don't have time. And that's really the chorus of our culture. We bring up this picture, and I'm talking not just about, you know, people that don't know God. I'm talking about authentic Christians. We'll hear this picture, and they're like, it just sounds awesome. It just sounds great. But our people are really busy, and, you know, I just don't know if it's preoccupation, too busy. Too busy for God. That would stop us. We're not going to get this if we're going to be that way. Or how about this? Nothing. Nothing's going to block us at all. That's what I believe. If we want body life, we can have it. It's God is telling us right here, that's my will for you. And he'll empower us. We don't have to figure this all out and do it ourselves. He'll guide us into it. He'll empower us. And then we'll have this fantastic experience of living in the presence of the wonder-working, powerful God working through this body to impact the world. Hell yes. And that's about all we had to say about that tonight. Yeah, God, what a beautiful picture we read about here tonight. And we believe, we actually sense this happening already. We're partway there. We could go further. We need to go further. But we're already far enough along that we can tell this is real. This is actually, this is something that you want us to have and that you will show us how to reach it. We just pray that we'll be faithful in showing up, that we'll forsake any attitudes of just a hyper-privacy individualism, you know, and living my own life apart, but just realize we have to come together if we really want to experience your power. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.